Well, it's an honor to be here today. I'm kind of a substitute for the substitute, so I don't know exactly what that means, but it's my pleasure to be here. I do live not too far away, work on North Greenville campus, and I know that Dr. Frank has told you on several occasions how much it means to all of us. As you give through your local church, a portion of that goes on through a strategic plan we've called the Cooperative Program to make a difference around the nation. So let me just tell you a little bit of your investment in North Greenville. About 15 years ago, the campus was about ready to shut down. Today, we have over 2,400 students. Every year, we'll have 100-plus young men and women give their life to Jesus on that campus. It's the only school I've ever been on that we start with a week of revival. All of our students go to campus chapel on Monday and Wednesday, and whoever's preaching is given carte blanche to preach the gospel, give an invitation. We see people saved almost every week there, and you're investing in that. We have more students on summer missions this summer than any other school in the nation. We'll have them all over the place. So anytime you're thinking about praying for your students, think about ours as well. And if you're looking for a good place to attend undergraduate or graduate school, we have graduate school as well. That's where I teach, up through a doctor of ministry. So maybe some of you are interested in that. Several years ago, I came back from finishing what is called your terminal degree. That's kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? It feels that way sometimes. I was in Cambridge, and I had finished my PhD, and my first church out of that seminary experience was First Baptist Church in Galax, Virginia. Now, Galax, Virginia is up on the Blue Ridge Parkway, and what was amazing about it was a gorgeous location. They had moved out of town and built a brand new sanctuary. It was a just lovely sanctuary. Run out of money, didn't pave the parking lot. And I noticed the first couple of weeks that I was there that the men there were quite gentlemanly. They would come through a drive-through portico we had, and then they would go back out into the unpaved parking lot, park the car, walk back to church. So I decided what I was going to do to get to know folks right away and to kind of make a good impression was I was going to position myself right to the entrance to the Sunday school building and the sanctuary, and as soon as that car stopped, I'm going to reach down, open the door for the ladies and the kids. Before you put this in your new pastor's job description, I need to confess that it didn't have the results I expected. There were times that I would reach down to open the door and I'd accidentally eavesdrop on that family going to church conversation. It may not happen in your family, but our folks were discussing deep theological matters, such as why we bother to fill out our envelopes on Saturday night and leave them on the table on Sunday morning. And one of the more essential theological questions was, why do men sit in the driveway and blow the horn for 5 minutes while the wife gets three preschoolers ready for church? And then they'd look up and there was the preacher listening in, so that was not working well. On the last Sunday, I decided to do away with this project, but the Lord gave me a serendipitous moment that made it worthwhile. There was a car about two cars removed from me. Inside there was a little boy about 12 or 13 years of age, and his dad, who was kind of young 40s, he was a businessman. I recognized him by face, a well-known businessman in our community, and the two of them were in a very animated conversation. Had they not been going to church, I would have said it was an argument, but it was a pretty intense conversation. So I began to try to guess what they were talking about. I had a few visual clues to help me. A little boy had on a tight collared shirt and an old clip-on tie. Some of you are not even old enough to know what I'm talking about. It was a little clip-on tabs, so one tab was sticking straight up, one was sticking straight down because he was tugging at his collar because he's choking to death. His dad had an open-collared knit shirt and a golf hat. I began to assume that their destinations were different, and this was a part of this dialogue. By the time they arrived, the little boy was turned facing his dad. His dad is kind of looking at him, neither noticing me there, and I opened the door and I actually got in on the last three volleys, and I had guessed correctly because the little boy, looking at his daddy, said, "Now, Daddy, do you promise me that when you were my age, you had to go to Sunday school and church every Sunday morning?" His dad, glancing down at his watch because it's about tea time, obviously, said, "Son, how many times have I told you? I never missed a Sunday when I was your age. Get out of the car. Go on in." Little boy was obviously not going to win, but he was not going to quit easily. And he fired back one last volley, stepping out of the car. "I'm going, but I'd bet you it doesn't do me any more good than it did you." Now, that would have been funny had it not been true. So I'm sitting there asking myself, what's going on in this boy's home that has convinced him that whatever church was supposed to do, it just didn't take for his dad? Bigger question, one I really want to address to us today. What was not going on in that church that I'd just been called a pastor that had caused this young businessman to decide the church was a good place to drop the kids, but of no relevance to his own life? A lot of your friends have made that decision, haven't they? I noticed that Sunday's a good day to drive around in Simpsonville. Not much traffic on the road, truthfully. There were more cars in driveways than there were on the road today. You've got friends that you've probably invited to church with you or to your small group, and they say to you, "You know, I believe in God." They may even say, "I have a relationship with Jesus," but then they'll say, "But I don't need the church to express that." You got any friends like that? Is it possible? Can we believe in God? Can we have this unique relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, and not love His church? Open your Bible with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. We're in one of the synoptic gospels. We refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the synoptics, which means they look at it the same way. They're historical in their laying out of the story. They begin chronologically with the birth and they go through to the resurrection. John's gospel puts it around some signs that he focuses on. So in the synoptic gospels, there's a period of time that Bible scholars refer to as the messianic secret. In other words, Jesus' identity as the Messiah. Now, the Messiah means anointed king. Throughout the Old Testament, there was a promise that God was going to send an anointed king who would save the people from their sins, this whole messianic expectation. And in all the Gospels, there's a period of time in the synoptics called the messianic secret. Jesus will heal somebody or He'll do a miracle and He'll surprise us because He says what? "Don't tell anybody. Don't you tell anybody who did this." Now, the reality is we know that there is a coming moment when He sets His face to Calvary when He tells us that if you don't tell the story now, even the rocks themselves will cry out and make this known. The reason was there was a lot of speculation about the Messiah. Much of it was political. See, Israel had been in bondage since the time of Babylonia to the Persian people and then to the Greeks and the Romans, and they're in Roman bondage now. So they were looking for a political Messiah, clearly not who Jesus was or why He came. So the speculation could have been confusing. So Matthew gives us a little preview of this. Matthew 16:1 tells us the context. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, now that's two of the religious groups of his day who grew to about nothing except their hatred for Jesus. They came up testing Jesus. Now trust me, when they were testing Jesus, they did not want Him to pass. They were testing Jesus and they said, "Show us a sign." Now rabbis taught, the rabbinic teachers, that when the Messiah came, there would be visible signs. Now we've seen signs already in Matthew, haven't we? We've seen the lame to walk, the blind to see, nature itself respond to Him. So there have been plenty of signs if you wanted to see. So Jesus, knowing their heart, says, "I'm not going to give you another sign other than the sign of Jonah," which was a reference to the Old Testament prophet who was swallowed by a great fish and regurgitated 3 days later. And He uses it in the image of what's going to happen when He goes to Calvary, that He's going to be killed, crucified. Then 3 days later, He's going to come forth victorious alive. He said, "Guess what? I'll give you that sign, but even then, you won't believe." It is in this context, perhaps later that same day, as they're moving towards Caesarea Philippi, that we read this text. If you've got your Bibles open or your iPad or your Nook or whatever, follow from verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" What's the speculation? They said, "Well, some say John the Baptist. He's been beheaded." They're willing to believe that this guy has got his head back and he's out preaching and teaching. That's incredible, isn't it? Others say, "No, Elijah, he's an Old Testament prophet who was to precede the Messiah." Still others said, "No, he's Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Now, you need to remember that prophecy ceased with Malachi. That's been 400 years, 10 generations counted by 40 years. Not a word from heaven. Nothing. They're saying, no, that Jesus is not a rabbi, not just a teacher. In fact, he's like one of those Old Testament prophets. He's speaking from God. Those are incredible declarations, but not nearly as incredible as the truth. So he says to Peter, "You guys have been with me. You've seen what I do. You've heard me. What do you think now?" Peter, who's somewhat the spokesman for the 12, says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, the word Christ is not just a name, it's a title. It comes from the Greek word Christus, which translates the Hebrew word Messiah. So he's saying, "You're the Messiah. You are God's anointed King, the Son of the living God." Now, Jesus says to him, "Guess what, Peter? Man did not explain this to you. Flesh and blood did not do that. My Father who is in heaven has made this name, and so you're blessed to hear from him. So I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, let me ask you a question. Did it surprise you when I was reading that text that in the very first moment that Jesus allows someone to acknowledge openly that he is the Messiah, that in that same breath, in the same sentence, he said, let me explain to you who the Messiah is, why the Messiah came, and he came to establish the church. Jesus' mission on earth was to establish the church, and the church's mission, since Jesus is in heaven, is to complete his ministry until he returns for his church. You cannot fully love Jesus and not love his church. I'm sorry. I don't care who tells you differently. God's word tells you that. You see, the church is his bride, it's his field, it's his building. He was commissioned by God the Father to come to the earth to establish the church, to complete his mission until he returns for it. And the church is the only organization, or organism if you want to call it, that you can belong to on earth and in heaven. Did you ever think about that? Marriage, as important as that is, we're not going to have marriage in the same way in heaven. I don't fully understand that. But guess what? You are going to see the church coming down from heaven prepared for the groom. So let's talk about church today. I want to talk about five principles and ask you five questions. So I want to encourage you to take your bulletin out, because inside is basically the outline. And under that outline, you may want to take a couple of notes, because it's not important that I say it, it's important that God says it. We're just going to take two verses out of here and ask these foundational questions of your life. The first phrase and the first point is an unshakable foundation. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, if you know anything about building, you know what? The most critical aspect of the building is this foundation. Everything about this sanctuary was determined when they dug in the ground. They put the rebar in there, they put the concrete in there, its height, its dimension, everything about it was determined by its foundation. Now, what is the foundation of the church? We were in Rome recently, and we went all over Rome, and you can see these crossed keys everywhere that comes from this keys of the kingdom. And if you were to ask them, they would tell you that Peter is the foundation of the church. Upon this rock I will build my church, the play on the word Petros, Petra. and that he's the foundation of the church, and so all the popes since then are foundational. Well, is that what the Bible teaches? If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, go ahead and do that right now. I want you to look at this text. The Apostle Paul, I think, is actually commenting on this text when he talks about his ministry and that of Apollos in Corinth. Paul's the church planter, so in verse 5 he says, "Now I planted. Apollos came on later," and he said, "He waters, but it is God himself who gives the growth." Now look down at verse 11. "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is..." Go ahead, you can talk out loud now. What is the foundation? Who is the foundation? Jesus Christ. So it was Peter's confession as an apostle, his confession that was the moment in time when God could say through his Son, "You got it, now I come to establish my church upon this rock." Now, stay in 1 Corinthians a moment, because he makes a word of warning. He said, "Now, let every man be careful how he builds." If you are a Christian, a follower of Christ, you do not have an option as to whether you build or not. Be careful how he builds, whether he builds wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone, for the day will test it. It will be tested by fire to determine the quality of man's work. Your life matters for the kingdom of God, and for that reason, you're going to be held accountable. Everything you do for God's kingdom through this church, I'm talking about whether you're in ministry and you're teaching Sunday school or in a small group or you're singing in the choir or the praise group or you're working in the parking lot or whatever it is, one day God's going to test the quality of that work, and you have the option as the material you use. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. It's an illustration. I'm kind of a writer. Some of you know that. And so that means I'm a reader. I love to read. I've been reading the classics lately. And every time I read this passage, I think about one of the great classics of all time. Now, I know that's probably heavy literature for some of you, but it's The Three Little Pigs. Now, to me, I've got 9 grandbabies. Winnie the Pooh is as good as it gets. But I do like Three Little Pigs. You remember the story? The first pig, he's wanting to go out to play, and so he builds his house of straw. The big bad wolf comes, and he huffs, and he puffs, and he... There you go, you can talk out loud. He blows the house in. His brother knows how to help a preacher. Next one, he's building with sticks. Wolf comes, he huffs and puffs, and he blows the house in. Third one is an Acme brick salesman, and so he builds his house with brick. Wolf comes, and he huffs and he puffs. Cannot blow it in. You say, that's a fairy story. That one is, this one's not. Someday when you stand before Jesus, the quality of that material which you use to establish and build his kingdom through this church will be tested by fire. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. What happens, wood, hay, stubble? It's going to be, I'm not going to stand before Jesus with a handful of ashes. I don't know about you. I want to have precious stone that's been purified by fire, and I lay it at his feet. So here's question number one. Write it down. Right now, if I were to ask you, what is the quality of material that you're using in constructing God's kingdom through this church? Is it wood, hay, stubble? Is it leftovers? Is it just kind of what you got left? Or is it the priority of your life? You know why Israel was required to give the first fruits? Because it was the first fruits. It was the best fruits. They came to God with the best they had. Secondly, is an incredible empowering. I will build. You know, I've been a pastor, seminary president, professor. I spend a lot of time on the road preaching at churches all over the place, and I keep running into lay people who will say to me, "You know, I'd love to do something great for God, but I'm just ordinary. I don't have anything special to offer. I just kind of sit and soak, and I enjoy listening to the band, but don't expect much of me. I'm just not very capable." You know what the truth of the matter is? None of us are very capable. But God loves to use human instruments to do supernatural activity. You have been given the Holy Spirit. You see, God created you in His image, redeemed you by His grace, gifted and empowered you by the Holy Spirit to accomplish something greater than you are. You know why many Christians never move past the ordinary? They never get into the supernatural realm. They never really experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit because we stay in the comfort zone. I remember saying, you know, you ought to witness to your neighbor. And you go, oh, gosh, this is just not natural for me. My answer is good. It never was supposed to be natural. Well, see the difference? Peter, he's in a courtyard. Jesus is getting ready to be crucified. And a little maiden comes up and said, I know you go down to First Simpsonville, don't you? I've kind of seen you there. Not me. I don't know those folks down there. Now, Peter's about 30 days later. He's in front of the Sanhedrin Supreme Court of that day. And they said, now, don't you ever speak in Jesus' name again. Peter, who denied Him three times, stands up and said, Jesus, whom you crucified, God raised. If you don't repent, you're going to be lost. What happened to Peter? Pentecost happened to Peter. The problem is many of us have never experienced Pentecost because we've never gotten out of the safety zone. Listen, I want to tell you something. God wants to do something through First Baptist Simpsonville that's so big you can't get credit for it. He doesn't want your new pastor to get credit. He doesn't want your staff to get credit. He doesn't want lay people to get credit. He wants God Himself wants to be glorified in this place. He wants your neighbors to say, listen, I know those folks down there. They're not up to that. Because He gave you the Holy Spirit to empower you. So here it is. Question number two. What are you doing right now that requires supernatural empowering? You see, God may want to move you out of your comfort zone. You've been doing the same thing for years in the church, and God may be saying something new to you during this time. What is it that you're doing that requires you to get out of that comfort zone and trust the Holy Spirit to do something through you beyond your capability? Thirdly, is an intimate identification. He said, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. I love the church. You know why I love the church? Because Jesus founded the church. He died to save the church. He sent the Holy Spirit to empower the church. He's coming again to receive the church. Now, I want to give you a little Greek lesson. The word church is ekklesia. It's a Greek word made out of two words. See exit over there? First part of that's the first part of that word, ek, out. Second half is kaleo, means to call. Put them together, it means called out. Now, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. Have you ever wondered why Jesus' disciples were Jews and they spoke Greek? Hellenism influence during the time of Greek culture spreading out there. Many Jews couldn't read or speak Hebrew anymore. So the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek. And that Greek translation took the word the congregation, the assembly of Israel, and they retranslated ekklesia. Now remember, these early apostles were Jews. So now listen, as a Jew, what Jesus said. He said, guys, you remember what the Father did with Israel in the Old Testament, how they were a congregation, a community? Well, I want to tell you something. I'm establishing a new community. I'm going to start with you guys, but this new community is not just going to be Jews. It's going to be Jews and Gentiles. Aren't you happy? Because most of us came out of Gentile stock. This congregation is not just going to be men. They were in the synagogue. It's going to be men and women. Aren't you ladies happy? Now you're included in this. It's not just going to be free man. It's going to be free and slave. In fact, the qualification for being in this community is not how you were born, but it's how you were born again. In relationship with me. Here's your definition of church. A covenant community of born again believers. In relationship with Jesus Christ for the redemption of the world. That's who you are. This is our destiny. That's what God designed us to be. We are children of the King. We've been called into royal service. I had the privilege of going to graduate school in Cambridge. They have a monarchy there. They don't have a king right now. We have a queen, but there's a king in making. Boy, all of England's excited about it. I asked my professor one day, Professor Mole, who's one of the greatest New Testament scholars of the generation, I said, have you ever been to Buckingham Palace? I didn't mean as a tourist, I mean inside. He said, yeah, actually I was invited once to meet the Queen. He had been one of the translators for their English translation, and at the end of it, the Queen invited them all in. You know, you just don't show up at Buckingham Palace. Don't just kind of go up there and ring the doorbell and say, you know, I'd like to see the Queen. Truth of the matter is, it took weeks of training before they allowed him to go in. You don't walk up to the Queen and just kind of put your hand out and say, how you doing, Queen? It's a good day to meet you. You're actually told how close you can approach her, and you don't approach unless she approaches you. You don't put your hand out and shake hands. They teach you how to bow, how to curtsy, how much, how to do it, when to do it. You know, it's interesting how casual we are about approaching the King of Glory, isn't it? You know, it's one thing to come into this building, and it's not just about us. It is about Him. He inhabits the praise of His people. He has invited you this morning into His presence. And I wonder how many of us came in here casually thinking, oh, it's just church. I'll get it over with. Go on out to eat. Head on down to the lake. Or did we come in here thinking, this is my moment before the King? And are you thinking about how this week you can serve the King? What if the King asked you to do a task in His behalf? He has. 1 Corinthians 12:18 says, He placed you in the body as He chose. So here's the question. What are you doing for the King? Two more phrases, and I got two more questions, and I got to be quick. The next one is an assured victory. He says, the gates of hell will not overpower it. The gates of hell, by the way, is a phrase that comes from the Old Testament, the gates of Hades. For them, death was kind of the end of the line. They had some vague idea, perhaps, of the resurrection, but they didn't know for sure. Abraham says he believed in the resurrection. Remember that? Because that's why he's willing to sacrifice Isaac. But they didn't know because they weren't on this side of Calvary. They weren't on this side of Easter. They weren't on this side of the resurrection. So he says, listen, I want to tell you something. The authority you have is such that even death itself cannot frighten you. Changes everything. Hebrews has a passage. We're going to show it on the screen. Just write it down. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews is talking about how the earth shook when God came down on Mount Sinai to give the law. And he says, yet one more time denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. And what he's talking about is one day Jesus is coming back for His church. Amen? You believe that? I believe it is getting close. And he said, that one more time is going to be shaken, every created thing, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let's show gratitude by which we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. Now, here's what he said. You guys, us guys, we know something different. We know that it's not about this world, it's about the world to come. You were born and reborn for eternity. Did you know that? You're going to be a priest forever. The tragedy is many Christians live this life like it's all of life. I live in a gated community which is kind of known for its golf, and a lot of my buddies up there spend thousands of dollars on clubs and lessons, and they want to win the club championship. That's kind of their goal in life. You know what I tell them? Just take off next Saturday and hit a couple of yard sales and you can buy that trophy. Because I want to promise you, when you die, every trophy you got is going to be in a yard sale. Your kids don't want them. And somebody's going to barter them down. You know, you're going to have this beautiful silver trophy. You won the club championship and it's all silver and you got it out on the table for $1 and they want 50 cents for it. Why are we wasting our life on stuff that's not going to make it into eternity? I want to invest my life for eternity. That's been my passion all of my life since I was saved as a 9-year-old, called and understood ministry later, and I wanted to say, oh God, I want to have something that lasts for eternity. I got a lot of friends who are wondering right now because of the economy and everything, if I got a left for retirement. I said, guys, I'm not interested in that. I want to know if I got enough for eternity. I want to praise Jesus with this stuff for all of eternity. Upon this rock, I will build my church. What are you doing today? It is a fit offering for the King that's acceptable to Him. Go ahead and put that question up. Now, I want you to take these questions home. I want you to use them at lunch with your family, your friends, whoever it's here you're with. And I want to ask you one last question as it relates to an awesome opportunity and responsibility. I want to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what are these keys and what do we do with them? We understand that keys have several functions. One is access. You've got a key, you can open something. Or you can close it, lock it up. But keys also represent authority. You know, so you see a guy with a hunk of keys on him, you know he can open something. Yeah. I, as a pastor, never wanted any keys except a key to my office because I didn't want anybody telling me what to open. Now, I did want a key when I turned 16. You know what I'm talking about? A key to the car. Now, my dad was a Baptist preacher up in Burke County. True story. I never missed a Sunday morning, and I never missed a day at school. You could not be sick on Sunday. It didn't matter. It could be a fever of 112 and it wasn't sick. You just couldn't be. And Monday, you're going to school. That's just what you do. It's amazing how healthy you can be when you have those kind of level of expectations. So how surprised I was on my 16th birthday, I was in the car with my dad and we were not headed to school. He took me to the license bureau. My dad did. I mean, he made me late for school. So he sat there as I took the test and I did the driving test and I came back and kind of celebrating, and I got in by pure tradition. I got into the driver's seat. The seat next to the rider's seat. And my dad looked at me and said, "What are you doing, boy?" And he tossed me the keys. My first time to drive. I got ready to put that key in the ignition. My dad reached over with his paw. My dad didn't have hands. He had paws. And he stopped me from turning it. He said, "Boy, do you know what's going to happen if you ever get caught speeding?" And I thought, I just took that test. So I quoted him the law. And he said, "No, I'm not talking about the law." He said, "I'm talking about me and you, boy." He said, "You get caught speeding and you will walk until you're married. Do you understand what I'm telling you, son?" Now, these keys granted me access, but they also created great responsibility. What are the keys to the kingdom? It's a message. It's the message that the King of Glory, the rightful heir of everything, took upon himself human flesh, became a servant even to the point of death, that he took upon himself your sin. He who was sinless became the sin offering, so that you can have the life that you've always desired, abundant now and eternal, and the life that you were designed for, to live forever, that you can have the life that you've always wanted but you could never deserve. That's a message. Nobody has that message but us. You know what the tragedy is? We came in today and we kind of took out the keys and we sang about them. We kind of celebrated them. But most of us are going to stick those keys back in our pocket and never use them until we come back next Sunday to celebrate the keys again. You know what the tragedy is? What we bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven. What we loose on earth is going to be loosed in heaven. You know what that means? Do you know how important it is when we give that invitation? A young boy walks this aisle, or a young man, and sometimes we're looking and say, "Oh, it's almost lunchtime. Wish I'd get that over." This is eternity. They're bound for eternity. That's why it's so important we pray for those youth camps and we pray for those children, because when they're bound here, they're bound for eternity. They can never be loosed again because Jesus will not let them out of his hand. There's a message that we have that nobody has. You can have a mulligan in life. Start it all over. Hit it again. I don't care what your sin has been. I don't care where you've been, where you're going. The truth of the matter is nobody has the message we have, and that is that Jesus saves. Now, I don't know where you are in the story this morning. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're not in the church. You say, I'm a charter member down here. I've been here since the building started. I don't care how many times you've been in here. Until you know Christ as Savior, you're not a part of the church. Now, if you know Christ as Savior, then your responsibility is to become part of the church. You say, you know, that's where your fellowship is. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ, we'd love to take an open Bible and show you how you can. If you're here and you don't have a church home, this would be the time to do it. And you say, well, I'm waiting to see who the next pastor is. Listen, the head of this church has already been established. And it's not the pastor, past or present or future. It's Christ. He's the head of the church. He was the one that laid in the ditch. So if God's brought you to this place, this is the place you need to say, I want to be in place when God brings that pastor. Now, some of you need to come to this altar and just say, I'm guilty. I've been putting wood, hay, stubble here, and I don't ever want my life to count for nothing. I want to give Him my all. Gold, silver, precious stone. Maybe this is a time as a church we need to get on our knees and say, Lord, prepare me for what You have prepared for us. Lord, right now, You've promised us that your seed is good seed. It will never return void. So we make that claim right now. Lord, You've been sowing good seed. Your word is good seed. But Lord, You also warned us that the soil can reject the seed. So if there's some in here with a hard heart, just rip it open. If there are thorns and thistles that could keep us from responding, whether it be time or anxiety or pride, pull those out. Lord, we don't want to play church. Lord, don't let any of this seed fall by the wayside, because we know the adversary would love to pluck it up. But we ask, we pray that You would bear hundredfold fruit in our life today. Prepare us for what You intend to do through our next pastor. Prepare our hearts. Lord, there are some who need to just come to this altar, teachers, deacons, leaders, others, those who just sit and soak instead of really get prepared. Lord, do what You need to do in us to do what You desire to do through us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we stand together, your pastors will be here. This altar's open today. I hope you'll take that opportunity to come.